This 48th chapter of Isaiah could be quite bewildering to us if we did not take in certain facts. God is speaking to his people through the prophet Isaiah of two events yet to take place. One, that for Israel's sins of idolatry, she is to be cast away to Babylon for 70 years to cure her of idolatry as it did forever. Israel was never idolatrous after that. Of course, she should, as the prophet is saying, she should have known all about this possibility of being carried away into captivity from warnings such as that very long chapter in Deuteronomy chapter 28, full of warnings of what God would do to her if she did not turn back to him. But she would not see it or take it in, largely because of her excitement at the new idolatrous things she was dabbling in. Her refusal to accept that such a thing as captivity could happen to her, God's chosen, made it doubly impossible for her to take in the second instance the newest thing from the Lord, which was that after 70 years of humiliation and shame, the Lord would have mercy on her. If she didn't accept the first or believe it, how could she accept the second? Which was that, as I say, after 70 years of humiliation and shame, the Lord would have mercy on her and take her back again, since long ago he had vowed to Abraham that she would be, Israel would be his people forever. But that she would be delivered by the hand of the pagan emperor Cyrus, that she would never have believed. That was too new for her to take in. The prophet says the reason for foretelling the former things about the captivity was lest Israel might superstitiously attribute them to their horrid idols and absolutely failed to see God's hand in the calamity at all. And this, of course, would be a bit like Britain failing to see that two world wars were God's judgments on the nation, once an empire and now scarcely a commonwealth, for her departures from God. Or, like Soviet Russia not seeing that the present collapse of her huge, ill-gotten empire is by the hand of God. Or China failing to see the trouble with her atheistic regime as coming from the same divine source. Over all these could be written in flaming letters, "Be sure your sin will find you out." And you can give to the last word "out" at least two meanings. Be sure your sin will find you out. This, you see, makes sense of verses 9 to 11 in our chapter. For my own name's sake I delay my wrath, says the Lord, before Israel is taken away. That's in Isaiah's day, 100 years before the Jews were carried away to Babylon, or near that. For my own name's sake I delay my wrath. For the sake of my praise I hold it back from you so as not to cut you off. See, I have refined you, though not as silver, I have tested. This is the great word. This is the most penetrating word of the chapter. See, I have refined you, though not as silver, I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. And it wasn't done yet. Why would he do that? For my own sake, for my own sake I do this, he says. How can I let myself be defamed by Israel? My name brought into the gutter. I will not yield my glory to another. You see, the Lord chose Israel in the furnace of affliction because he knew, as he says here through the prophet, he knew how stubborn she was and what it would cost her to be refined from very gross and mixed silver into the pure metal of God-loving, of a God-loving people. But you see, the Lord was determined to do this from the first, not only for Israel's sake, whom he loved for all her sins, but for the glory of his own good name, which glory, he says in verse 11, he will not yield to another. All right then, that being understood, at verse 12, he begins to speak to her tenderly. But notice something referred to several times before. He has two names for her, Israel and Jacob. Israel the name is the name he loves to use because it stands for her as true to her God. But Jacob he continues to use and uses here because she is as wayward as Jacob was personally. So you see, his appeal to her here is as a sinful people to listen and take heed. Listen, he says. Your idols did not make the heavens and the earth, nor did they reveal what I have revealed to you in my word about the course of your history. Nor would you know that after the captivity, God would choose the rank pagan Cyrus to take you back to Jerusalem and Judah. I will bring Cyrus, he says, and he will succeed in his mission. So his appeal to the people is, so will you please come near and listen to what I am saying to you? For I have not done all this secretly. Indeed, the Lord even put into the mouth of Cyrus such incredible words for a heathen to say, as in the third part of verse 16. Do you see it? He says, and now the sovereign Lord has sent me with his spirit, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. And so you see, with these astonishing words, we come to the last part of our chapter in which the Lord seeks to reason with Israel. Look at it from the 17th verse there. This is what the Lord says. I am the Lord your God who teaches you what is best for you. Who else would know what is best for us? Who teaches you what is best for you? Who directs you in the way you should go? And then he says this, if only you had paid attention to my commands, your peace would have been like a river, your righteousness like the waves of the sea laving you. Your descendants would have been as many as the sand and the seashore, your children like its numberless grains. Their name would never be cut off nor destroyed from before me, he says. And you see, to clinch that, even in his strictness, his plans for them, of course, being all good and merciful and kind. To clinch that, he ends the chapter and the section, chapters 40 to 48, with a word of assurance that after the captivity, which is not yet begun, nearly begun, after the captivity, he will take his wayward Jacob, the sinner he loves despite all his sin, back home again to Jerusalem. And the whole world will look on astonished, you see, because the world, the pagan world, thought that when the Jews were taken captive to Babylon, that was the end of them. That was the end of the Israelite kingdom, which saw such glory in David's day and Solomon's day. It's finished. They're away. They're gone forever. Never, never, never. The pagan peoples of the world had to learn something new. To a people to whom God promised of old that he would be their God and they would be his people, that could never happen. So at verse 21, he recalls what God did for them in the wilderness when the water gushed out from the rock to slake their thirst and save them from death by drought in the wilderness. But you see, the very end of the chapter has an ominous word that there is never any peace to the wicked. O Israel, O Judah, you must learn that and hold to that. There is never any peace to the wicked. And you see it in history. If you read your history, you will see that all the time. So what are the highlights of the chapter? First, that Israel needn't have been ignorant of why things went wrong for them. There was ample reason given by God in his word to explain why so many things went wrong. Read your Bibles, you Jews, and that will tell you why you've gone wrong, what's gone wrong with you. Why so many things went wrong, and why so many things do go wrong today with individuals and families and communities and nations. How many times have you said this past week, what a mess the world is in, haven't you? You should have done, if you listen to the news. God's book would tell people why. But there's perhaps more prejudice against it in this land than in any land in the West. That's the last thing they'll look at. I've given you already examples, such as our own nation with its two terrible wars, and Soviet Russia and China. Although, of course, the classical example in history is Israel. Or rather call her by her wayward name, Jacob. You see what happened to her? It began with one man, Abraham, and became the most glorious kingdom on the earth in Solomon's day, and then was reduced until when the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth. He was born in an outhouse of peasant stock, although of the royal line of Judah. See the peak, Abraham to Solomon and down, and yet in the depths of her degradation and despair, he came, who is Lord of all. What a story. What a romance. What a history. But we are so slow to learn. Look at what the text board says today. Did you see it as you came in? About a nation sousing herself in 18 billion pounds of alcohol a year. Not millions, but billions. To say nothing of what is spent on gambling, sport, entertainment. Even as our world not so slowly slumps into lawlessness and violence, like other nations. Ours is a nation, it seems to me, increasingly as I go about, a nation of raving litter louts. And all that Margaret Thatcher seeks to do is not going to help substantially, nor will anything that a professedly atheist prime minister like Neil Kinnock thinks he could do will stop the rot. Because as a nation we blindly refuse to see that it is by our national departure from God and His Word and His Sabbath that we are sinking into national ruin. If only you had paid attention to my commands, says the Lord, your peace would have been like a river, your righteousness like the waves of the sea, bathing you constantly in blessing. Your descendants would have been like the sand for number, your children like its numberless grains. Their name would never have been cut off nor destroyed before me. That's the promise. That's the promise. But of course, we stick at the word commands. As if His commands were grievous. And I'm sure we often think they are. But that's what the Apostle John absolutely contradicts in his first letter. He says in his first letter 5:3 that the Lord's commands are not grievous, are not heavy. And we'll be saying words in a moment at the Lord's table. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Learn of me, because my yoke is easy. That's in keeping with what John says in his letter. My yoke, his commands are not grievous. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. But the world doesn't believe it. The church scarcely believes it. Now, you see, this is the whole matter of God's law, which we must constantly reiterate, was first given at Sinai to a saved people. God gave His law to His people, to His Old Testament church, if you like, lately delivered from Egypt's bondage by the blood of the Lamb. Isn't that true? If the Lord's commands are heavy and grievous, does it not suggest that we are not converted at all? Because the experience of the long psalmist is, and we're learning that every Saturday just now at prayer, we're going through the long psalm. The experience of the long psalmist is that God's law is his joy and delight. As he runs through that great artificial psalm, that acrostic psalm, 176 verses of delight in God's law, he says. He would agree with Jesus about his yoke being easy and his burden light, wouldn't he? You see, to those imbued with his spirit, it should be a delight to walk in the Lord's ways. But is it? Is it for the church today in our land? Certainly not for the nation. Obviously to wayward Jacob it was far from a delight when they so often departed from it, inflamed by the love of idolatrous novelties. So does that suggest that even to those who profess to be born of God, there are very real dangers? Well, it does. It does. Norman McKeever of New Hills, reporting on the Manila-Lausanne conference to the presbytery on Tuesday, summed up the challenge to the church.
as the need, he said, not only for compassion, but for conversion. And I'm sure that that sounded strange in the ears of many presbyters on Tuesday, who assume that all members of the Kirk are already converted. Not so. And Norman McKeever was telling them that it was not so. And the presbytery, generally speaking, did not like it. What then? This is the message to the unconverted in the Kirk, is it? Or to the wayward and backsliding converted? Or both, in different dimensions? I think we must assume that this message is to both. There is always need for an evangelistic message if there is even one unconverted person present in a company. But you see, one of the tragedies of many evangelical churches in these days is that they have so concentrated on the absent unconverted that they have neglected the converted. One's advice to younger men in the ministry is always this: if there is one converted soul in your congregation, feed that one as a priority before any evangelism. Feed that one as a priority. For it will only be by feeding souls that a church will survive and eventually grow. Grow out. Not grow in. Our congregation has been growing out. Has been going out. For many years. So that you would need to scour the face of the earth to find all our members, wouldn't you? This has been the policy here for long, since it has been abundantly proved, to the surprise of many people concentrating mainly on evangelism, that souls can be converted even from grossest ungodliness in the bosom of a fellowship which is concentrating on the Word of God as applied to themselves. But of course only where everything is saturated in prayer. Let me ask you this: what part of the Word of God would not conduce to the conversion of a soul if that soul's heart was opened to the challenge of the Word of God by the prayers of the saints? Let me say that again. What part of the Word of God would not conduce to the conversion of a soul if that soul's heart was opened to the challenge of the Word by the prayers of the saints? What part of the Word would not save? Jean Mess came here over 40 years ago because her sister, sitting in the choir, complained about the ministry. And Jean came one morning from her own church to hear what all the fuss was about. Sitting up there in the gallery, I can see her yet, I wondered who she was. Sitting up there in the gallery one morning, looking down on her critical sister, she simply opened her heart to the Lord. And that was that. She became a prime intercessor for the Lord's work and labored at it long after she was unable to come to church. The same happened to a young student who came to a Wednesday Bible study. This is more than 40 years ago. A Wednesday Bible study in the hall. And George May, who was converted that night. went on to become the president of the Cambridge University Christian Union and a clergyman in the Church of England. So whoever you are, take what you need from God's word. It's all there, all saving. Take what you need from it, whether it is challenge or rebuke or comfort or encouragement, they're all there. To wayward Jacob, the Lord says through Isaiah, you are stubborn and treacherous, but I will test you in the furnace of affliction and bring you through to sainthood yet, to the glory of my name, not the glory of yours, but to the glory of my name. And to wandering backsliders, he says, if only you had paid attention to my commands, your peace would have been like a river and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. I was thinking of that famous verse this morning. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayers offered in this place. I have chosen and consecrated this temple so that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there. So, is that not an invitation to all who feel that they have not heeded the Lord's gracious commands as they ought to repent? I was suggesting in prayer that we repent for the nation. Jeremiah did, and Isaiah, and include ourselves in it. Repent, change our minds about many things. I'm pretty sure that the Lord is speaking to someone here this morning and saying, your way of life has got to change. May the Lord give you grace to respond to that challenge from Him. From Him. Turn over a new leaf with the Lord and inherit those blessings of peace flowing through lives fully reconciled to Him, like a river, and the gracious effects of righteousness like the waves of the sea coming in and laving you with blessings, material, moral, and spiritual. Friends, there's the invitation from God Himself through His prophet. There's His invitation to us. The word is up to date. It is not time-bounded, as some have tried to say. The word is living and active and speaking to you this morning. There's the invitation. And what better place to renew vows than as we approach the holy table of our blessed Lord and have these vows sealed by the faith which feeds on His spiritual body and blood. Here is the invitation to all who love the Lord, even to any who, even while the service has proceeded, have given, it's happened so often here, given their hearts to the Lord. The invitation is to you to come. and receive him and be blessed with nothing less than the transformation of your life into peace and love and joy, which is just short of glory. Amen. Now let us sing as we come to the Lord's table, inviting all who love the Lord Jesus Christ to partake. Let us sing the first three verses of Horatius Bonar's beautiful hymn, 323, 323. Here, O my Lord, I see thee face to face. Here would I touch and handle things unseen. Here grasp with firmer hand the eternal grace, and all my weariness upon thee lean. 323, the first three verses only now. Beloved in the Lord, draw near to the holy table of the Lord Jesus Christ and hear the gracious words that he speaks to us. Jesus says, "Come unto me, all that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The simplicity and the depth of it are beyond words. Did you ever hear of anything as simple as that? "Come unto me," says Jesus, "all that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. It's the Lord of glory speaking. I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You never heard anything like that in all your life. I am the bread of life, we were telling the infants. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes on me shall never thirst. Him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Blessed, therefore, are they which do hunger and thirst after him and his righteousness and his salvation. For they shall be filled with righteousness, filled with salvation, filled with himself. That's what he gives us and is represented by what we partake of ordinary bread and ordinary wine in this sacrament today. Let us pray. Lord, we draw very, very near to Calvary. As near as we may, and we look up and we see the nails, we see the spear, we see the thorns, we see the blood, and we are heartbroken, Lord, full of contrition for our sin, and cry to thee, Lord, you're hanging there to take away our sins and give us life. Give it, Lord, give both, we pray, as we try to thank thee for thy holy death, broken body, shed blood, Lord. Thank you for saving not only our souls, but our bodies and our lives unto all eternity. Amen. According, therefore, to the holy institution, example, and command of the Lord Jesus Christ, and for a memorial of him, we do this today. The Lord Jesus Christ, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had blessed it and given thanks, he brake it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do proclaim the Lord's death until he come. This covenant, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me, for as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do proclaim the Lord's death until he come. Take, eat, this is my body broken for you. Drink ye all of this. This is my blood, which is shed for you. Let us linger a moment in prayer, O Lord. Show us what you have done to us. Show us how to live by it, Lord. Your living spirit in our breasts, your word in our hands and cherished in our hearts. Oh, help us to live by these to your pleasing all the days of our life. And send us out, dear Lord, into this wicked world to shine for thee, even if we have to suffer for it, for Christ's sake.